Morning, everyone. I'd like you all to turn, if you've got a Bible, to James chapter 2, so you can refer to this sort of verse in context. What I'd like to sort of share with you today is some thoughts on this verse here. Faith without works is dead. And I'd like us to sort of think about that, because it certainly challenged me when I sort of came across it yet again. Obviously, I've seen it many times, but you can never sort of read God's word too often. And my sub sort of title, if you like, is James contradicting Paul? Because as I'm sure you're aware, you know, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and other letters emphasizes the fact that, you know, that's the big theme, if you like, of Paul's writings. And so is this verse, faith without works is dead, contradicting what Paul is teaching? I have to think about that. Does it work?
Research on?
I think so. Let's just check. It may not be.
I just stepped it on, trying now just to check.
Let's go back and see if it worked.
Yeah.
Okay, right.
Just need to tickle to get going.
Okay. Right. So I thought it'd be useful to look at about four different translations of James 2 verse 20 to see just what these different translations actually say. And essentially, they're saying more or less the same thing, as you'd expect, except for the, if you like, the last bit of the works bit. The works is useless in the ESV, useless in the NIV, dead in the King James Version, and the what's it called? Is it New Revised Standard Version? Anglicized, I think that is. It's quite a mouthful. It says barren. And I personally quite like the barren translation, because it emphasizes the fact that that faith without works is actually fruitless, doesn't produce anything. Because if you think about the word useless, that means that if you just have faith, it's absolutely useless. And that's not perhaps true certainly in the case of the thief on the cross. He couldn't do any works. He just had faith. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. So for the thief on the cross, his faith was not useless, even though he couldn't do any works. So I like the sort of like the barren translation personally, because it just says it doesn't produce any fruit. So I thought that was a sort of an interesting sort of selection of translations. But interestingly, if you look at the sort of in the other parts of the verse, you foolish person, or vain man is the King James Version, or you senseless person. So that's the kind of person who actually thinks that, you know, they can just have faith and not do any works. And then, do you want to be shown? Do you want evidence? Wilt thou know? Do you want to be shown? So basically, James is saying, I'll show you why you need to have works alongside, as a result of your faith. Okay, so is James disagreeing with Paul? I think when we need to think about these things, we think that we should realize that Paul is concentrating on the relationship of faith to the law, how the faith in the law work in relation to pleasing God or satisfying God's justice. And the question he's asking is, does faith in Christ or keeping the law make us right with God? And when you look at Paul's writings, he argues powerfully that's faith that saves us from the wrath of God. Quite clearly in Romans 3, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So he's talking about justification in our relationship with God. And also, Paul emphasizes that the law is powerless to save us as we are unable to keep it perfectly. For example, Romans 2, verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. So I think we've got to remember when Paul is talking about faith and works, primarily he's talking about our relationship with God. He does talk about other things, but primarily it was mostly about that. What about James? Well, in this passage, if you look at it, you probably realize that James is concentrating on the relationship of faith to doing good works to other people, to our brothers and sisters in particular. In chapter two, the whole theme, or at least the theme of the first part of it, is the sin of partiality. And in this particular case, if you look at early on, it's talking about, you know, you've got a rich person and a poor person coming into the assembly of God. And you say to the rich person, oh, you come and sit in this place of honor and fuss over them and whatever. And to the poor person, oh, you just stand over there or sit at my feet or whatever. And James is sort of criticizing that attitude and saying you shouldn't be doing that because that's partiality. And in fact, he doubles down on that and says the rich are often the people that are persecuting you. So, you know, why are you sort of giving them a special favor? And I thought this was a very interesting part of verse 8 of chapter 2. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, notice the really bit. He's saying you may think that, but if you really do it, you're doing well. Okay. And so you are doing well if you really do it. But I think there's a sort of a skepticism saying, are you really doing it? But if you are, if you think you're doing it, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So this is sort of like what he's pointing out, that, you know, if you show partiality, you're certainly not loving your neighbor as yourself. I think that's the message there. In fact, I could say from this one verse, Paul is agreeing. Sorry, I haven't put the chapter in there. I'm not sure why I neglected to do that. I can't remember off the top of my head which chapter that is. But this is obviously a very famous verse. Somebody,
Ephesians 2.
Ephesians 2, thank you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. So, you've been saved through faith, not your own doing. It's a gift. So gift. So you haven't got it as a result of your works, so that no one can boast. Okay. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is very much in line with what James is saying. But please note, the faith comes first, then the works, not the other way around or whatever. So I think that's a very important thing that both James and Paul agree with. Oh, there it is. Oh, I must have put it in twice. Oh, I see what happened. My animation went funny. right, that's what it is. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Okay, if you want to. Yeah. Okay, right. Interestingly, James seems to indicate that faith and love are connected because he uses examples of love when he's talking about faith and works and so on. And this is something I think I could have stopped at the previous slide and said, okay, they don't disagree and sat down. We'll be fine. But I thought it'd be interesting to look at, dig a bit deeper and think about, you know, faith and love in more depth, if you like. And I think it's important that faith and love, certainly in the Jewish tradition, are not feelings. They're not in our head. They're not, I'll explain further on. So there's the, in James's time and Paul's time, there was a Greek culture, if you like, and there was the Jewish culture, and they were very different. In the Greek culture, concepts of faith or love were taking place in the mind. They were very sort of internal and sort of intellectual and so on. In the Jewish culture, faith and love require action. I think that's something that, you know, perhaps we don't, maybe as Westerners, if you like, don't really appreciate in the same way as, you know, in the first century sort of Jewish culture. In fact, if you look at verse 15 and 16 of James chapter 2, gives an example of action. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So that's a very practical example of saying, you know, your faith or your love requires action. And in fact, you can almost imagine sort of somebody sort of, this is almost like, go in peace, you know, like, I'll pray for you or whatever. It's very sort of, if you like, intellectual and, quote, spiritual inverted commas, be warmed and filled. But if you don't actually do action and give them something, things needed for the body, what good is that? I think that's a very sort of concrete example that James uses in this chapter. Let's think about works. So what kind of works was James talking about? I think I've already given you a pretty good clue, but let's look at this. In verse 18, James says, if someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So he's using the example that some people say, oh, I have faith, but you have the works. They're trying to sort of make themselves different from James. And James replies, show me your faith apart from your works. So show me your faith and you haven't done anything, or you're not doing anything, sort of practical, resulting from your faith. And James replies, I will show you my faith by my works. So he's not saying I don't have faith, but he's saying I will demonstrate my faith by my works. And he uses a sort of an example, almost like a throwaway thing, but I think it's very striking, if you like. You believe that God is one. You know, that's part of your doctrinal faith. And then he throws in this line, which is almost like a throwaway line, but if you think about it, it's shocking in a way. Even the demons believe and shudder. So the demons believe that God is one. Remember, you know, when Jesus, you know, was casting out demons, the demons would actually say, you know, Jesus, Son of God, don't, you know, so let us go into the pigs or whatever. And so they believed, often before other sort of people around, the demons believed that Jesus was the Son of God. So they had, you know, doctrinal truth in that instance, and they shuddered. But I say here, demons can be doctrinally correct, and at least some of the time. So that's something to be, I think, we should be aware and sort of be sober ourselves to say, look, just because we're doctrinally correct doesn't mean that everything's okay. We've got to be more than that. Okay, let's carry on. And then he talks about Abraham in verse 21. Now, I'm sure you're aware that Abraham was regarded as, you know, the father of faith, the Jews. And, you know, everybody looked back and thought, well, if Abraham did it, it was probably okay because he was the great example of faith, certainly, you know, before Christ, et cetera, came. And James uses this example here of, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So that's a bit of a sort of a notchy sort of passage to sort of try and unpick a little bit. So, well, what's, you know, it says here, you know, Abraham was justified by works. But then Abraham believed God and it was counted for him as righteousness. You know, what's going on here? And I think when you look at this and you look at sort of, and you think about it and you look at the commentaries and so on, it's quite evident, I think, what James is saying here. What he's basically saying here is, okay, Abraham believed God, and that's something that, you know, the Jews and the Christians subsequently say, yes, we agree with that. Abraham did believe God. But how do we know? What does that mean? Because you don't have a sort of a doctrinal, you know, treatise from Abraham to say, oh, I did X, Y, you know, God is X, Y, and Z, and God does, you know, whatever. So how do we know it? It's by what he did. Like they say about how, you know, he was called out of Ur, you know, out of this idolatrous society. And if Abraham just, you know, sat there and said, okay, I believe you, God, but I'm just staying here. How would we know he had faith? How would we know he had any belief and so on? And when you look at sort of like the Jewish, if you like, understanding of Abraham's life, this instant where he was told by God, go and sacrifice your son Isaac. Now, you've got to remember, Isaac was the promised son through which the Messiah was promised to come and you know, save Israel and so on. And but he was told, go and take your son Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him. And so there was this sort of like sort of puzzle to Abraham. You know, I've been promised that through Isaac, my you know, the promise and the blessing would come, but God is telling me to go and sacrifice. And if you actually read the particular, you know, account, Abraham says to his servants, we will go up to the mountains to sacrifice and we will come back. So Abraham confidence that they both would come back. He didn't know how, but and we know that God provided the, you know, the goat and so on and so on, and stayed in Abraham's hand and so on. And that was sort of like a pre-image, if you like, of the sacrifice of Christ, that God will provide the sacrifice. But the way of understanding this particular incident of you know, Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar, it said he was completed. Faith was completed. And that meant that this was a culmination of multiple acts of faith that Abraham did throughout his life. And I think that's, and some translations said his faith was perfected, complete and or perfected. It's the same, different sort of translations of the same word. So Abraham is basically demonstrating his faith by his works. He's not getting right with God by what he did, but he's basically, you know, his works are coming out of his faith. Oh, I've already said that. So multiple acts of faith culminating with this sacrifice of Isaac. As we know, it didn't actually happen, but Abraham didn't know that till God intervened. Okay. Love the greatest commandments. Now, James mentions, you know, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And I thought it'd be worth spending a little bit of time just thinking about the greatest commandments. So, this is obviously in Mark 12, verse 29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So James quotes verse 31 about loving your neighbor as yourself. It's part of his letter. And this message about loving your neighbor as yourself is really, you know, can only really be aimed at believers, because without faith and belief, you can't even start to, obey that commandment, if you like. Jesus was actually sort of quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And this is obviously the first bit where you say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, nephesh is the Hebrew word, and with all your might. So that's sort of like the what Jesus is sort of quoting. And in fact, it's a slight paraphrase, because the word mind that Jesus used in his quote was not actually in the Deuteronomy passage. Jesus added it when he was sort of quoting it. Let's think about heart, soul, part of that phrase, or that commandment. In the Greek culture, it's connected to emotion or intellect. In the Hebrew culture, the heart includes the mind, the will, the desire, the intent, the motivation, your thinking, feeling, and your desiring, all done with your heart. So it's very much a sort of a, includes your, as I say, mind and will and so on. So I've already said he's added the word mind to make it clear that the head is in the heart, so that we don't think it's just sort of an emotional thing. The soul or nephesh, in the Greek culture, it's a spirit separate from the body, separated from the body. In the Hebrew culture, it's your entire being, including everything you do. That's, you know, your essence, who you are, but it's not just a sort of a disembodied spirit. It's interesting. Strength. Thought this was fascinating when I sort of looked into this. In the Hebrew culture, it literally means your very muchness. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. That's what it's sort of, the best translation, because obviously a lot of Hebrew words, you can't get an exact English translation, but this is, you know, the nearest they can come up with, your very muchness in English. So love God with all your very muchness. It means your time, energy, possessions, all that God has given you in this life. It's a very sort of encompassing. It's not just your physical strength or whatever. It's your very muchness. I thought that was a great sort of phrase. And muchness is the quality or state of being great in quantity, extent or degree. So it's your very muchness. So I think what I'm trying to say is loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength is grounded in activity. It's not just sort of sitting there in a cell somewhere or whatever, just loving God. It's doing things. So this is what I'm going to ask for, some sort of responses from people in the room. How will the world recognize that we belong to Jesus? This is a question. Any thoughts? How will the world know that we are Christians, that we belong to Jesus?
In our activities.
Yeah. Right. Anything else? Yes, correct. But any other thoughts before I move on? Sorry?
Showing him.
Yeah. Anything else? I think we've more or less got there, but any other thoughts? Right.
Can you repeat those for people on Zoom?
The responses were actions and demeanor and caring for other people were the two sort of responses. Sorry about that. I didn't realize that you hadn't got picked up. So, a new commandment. Could anybody remember what the new commandment is? Correct. It's up here. This is in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another, one to another. And I think that's, that answer, obviously, is the same as what came out of the room. But it's just obviously the way that Jesus pronounced it. But interestingly, how is this a new commandment? Because we've already seen, Deuteronomy. So how is this a new commandment? Any thoughts? It's the last question.
Surely at the time, the Jewish nation was under threat and under the Romans.
Yep.
And therefore there would be a lot of bitterness between the Jews and the Romans, and therefore to have a new command to say that you love one another, you will include this, we know, contribution.
That's correct, yeah. I mean, in fact, thinking about loving your enemy as yourself, that's not a new thing in the New Testament. It's obviously back in the Old Testament as well. That was also, you know, emphasized. But I'm thinking about this particular verse. How is this particular verse?
Obviously, there are four different words to love.
Yeah.
And there are four different words to love. And Jesus is coming as agape love, which has human beings can't come into except through the end of the cross.
Yeah.
Because he said, as I love of you, yeah. So I actually think it's a different level of love he's talking about. Mm-hmm. He's talking about the love that comes through the cross, that comes through the Spirit, through the cross, that will give only love through his death and his life and resurrection. And us entering into that and receiving that. That's what I think then.
Spot on, Gary. Just to repeat what Gary said, or paraphrasing what Gary said, it's a different kind of love. In fact, I think it's new because of the standard by which it is now to be expressed. We are to love even as I, Christ, have loved you. So it's a different degree of love. It's a different type of love, more sacrificial than we could perhaps even think about. Because how did Christ love us? By going to the cross. Precisely. So, and I think that's a great challenge to us. And it's only through, I think, through the Holy Spirit that we can even, you know, attempt it. We certainly can't sort of, it's not like an emotional thing that we sort of, you know, can stir up in ourselves. The Holy Spirit can stir it up in us and can empower us, but we can't do it ourselves. And just a comment, it's one thing to love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's another to love your neighbor as Christ loves you. And I think that's something that is a great daunting challenge, but it's something that, you know, Christ wouldn't have asked us to do it if he didn't provide us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do it. That's something we should sort of seek and pray about. And I think that's it as far as I've got to, in terms of my presentation or my talk. I'd just like to sort of pray about that and ask God to sort of help us with that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we have your Holy Spirit, and that without your Holy Spirit, Lord, we can do nothing. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And that's something that we have to, you know, remind ourselves, and we're asking you to remind us every day that this is true. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you will actually help us to love one another as you have loved us. And Lord, we can only do that through your Spirit. And Lord, show us, Lord, how that works out in action. Because Lord, we've been thinking about, you know, activity, and, you know, we can't just sort of have nice feelings for every people but not do anything. Show us, Lord, how we to do that in our individual lives. Lord, we have different skills, we have different resources, we have different abilities, but Lord, we pray that you just change our hearts so that we actually are motivated by your Spirit to actually love one another in practical things. And we ask this through the name of your dear Son. Amen.